Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14.
Right, good morning, church. I am Vincent, and today I have the privilege of reading God's holy word from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church.
Ooh, that's a hot mic. Okay.
Before we get into this, I did want to make one big major call out and thank you to our church life team. Mary Wynn and Mary Howard put together a phenomenal Easter service decoration last week, and we had over, I want to say, 40 to 50 people staying after Good Friday service to help, coming in early on Sunday, staying after service on Sunday. So can we just give a big, huge thank you to everyone that put that together? Mary, stand up. Make her stand up. Come on. This is just, everyone knows where Mary is. Yay! Oh. Thank you again. It was phenomenal. Speaking of Easter, biblically speaking, that we're just going to keep going in the Bible. Our next series, the one we're starting today, is called Uncontainable, where we're going to start walking through the book of Acts. We're not just going to be seeing like how the church got its start, but how it could not be contained. That how the early spirit-filled church broke through all kinds of barriers and forces that were trying to contain it. Language barriers, cultural barriers, religious and political persecution, prison, even death. Not just seeing like how the gospel could not be contained, but the people striving to share it couldn't be held back. And often in the modern church, when we turn to the book of Acts, a big question that I usually hear is, why aren't we more like that? Followed by, how can we be more like that? We see all these stories about miracles and spiritual gifts and not just explosive growth, but explosive joy, where people are speaking in tongues and healing each other left and right. Folks are stuck in prison singing worship songs at the top of their lungs while they might be slated for an execution. Meanwhile, in our modern lives, we spend an hour on Instagram, we see a few bad headlines or some political tweets, and we go to bed miserable, depressed, feeling less than. We come to church, we might feel a little bit of encouragement, but where's the power? Where's the miraculous? How often do we ask ourselves, where's the joy? I know we have love and community and joy here at Beloved. I am not downplaying that at all. But when we look at this book and see the explosive, selfless love and joy that just pours out of people without a second thought, isn't that what the church should be? Because if we're honest, how often does our faith feel very containable? Something that we visit when we need a little boost, but it doesn't transform everything the way that we see here. So these are big questions. These are important questions, and we are going to wrestle with them for the next few months. As we walk through this book, we see these stories of how the early church was, and maybe, prayerfully, take some lessons from what they walked through and what they experienced. And today we are starting before the church even gets off the ground, where in this account, it seems at first glance to be that Jesus is effectively passing the baton of his ministry to his disciples. He gives them a big mission, he gives them a lot of big promises, and then he just floats away. Which I think points to a big unspoken question that many of us wrestle with. When our faith doesn't feel powerful or joyful or as miraculous as we see here in the book of Acts, do we have concern that there's something missing? How many of us tend to want the fire? We want the vast breakthrough. We want the moment where God shows up with power. But almost nobody wants what comes before the fire. The waiting, the silence, the uncertainty, the God, what are you doing right now moments. We love Acts chapter 2. Tongues of fire, bold preaching, thousands saved. That's the part we quote, we post on social media. That's the part we pray for. But before the fire falls in Acts chapter 2, there's a room and a group of people, and they are following a command that does not sound powerful or joyful or exuberant. It's just wait. Wait. Before God moves in power, he forms a people in his presence. And if we miss what happens before the fire falls, we could spend our whole lives chasing after power and completely miss God. We might speak to how Jesus is with us in all things, but to what degree do we truly believe it? Has the lack of the miraculous or our own private struggles secretly convinced us that he's still just somewhere up in the clouds? He still loves us. He's still watching us. He'll hear our prayers. He'll answer them occasionally. But at the end of the day, we're basically on our own. These are questions that I know many of us have. And if you haven't yet, you will. But as much as this passage seems to say, yes, Jesus has gone off to some distant place, and we are effectively in a long-distance relationship, it is actually saying quite the opposite. And this is the tension that this passage confronts us with. Jesus is not absent. The question is, are we actually with him? Are we actually with him? Now, with that question in mind, will you please bow your heads with me for this message? Father, we read these stories in your Bible. We profess faith in them. We profess that we believe them. And then we look around at our lives and wonder, will it happen for us? Can this happen for us? Can we see miraculous signs like this? Can we see explosive faith like this? Can we experience it ourselves? And I pray as we walk, not just through this book, but this passage today, you would open our hearts to how you guided your people through this before, and what we might need to consider and grapple with in our own lives before we jump to Acts chapter 2. Please be with us today, speak to our hearts today, challenge and encourage us where we need it today. In your holy name we pray, God. Amen. So let's go back to the very top of our passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, one curious thing about the book of Acts is actually its name, because originally this book didn't have a name. It was the second volume in a two-piece work. That's why Luke references his first book, which was the Gospel of Luke. And it wasn't until the second century when church officials were trying to build the canon, put the books in the right place, they decided they needed to give this work a name, so they called it the Acts of the Apostles. Sorry, I'm doing left to right. Acts of the Apostles. Okay, you know what I'm doing. And this was just to identify it in the canon. And it makes sense. The apostles are doing things. They are taking actions. But isn't it interesting how this book opens? Because Luke says in the first book, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, which implies that this book is about what Jesus is still doing. And yet, within a few verses, as Vincent read, we see Jesus seems to literally fly out of the story. The implication being, it's on the disciples now. It is their responsibility. They're taking up the baton. But as we're going to see as we walk through this book, that is not the case. That while the apostles perform the acts, it is really Jesus who's moving. That he is the one that's working, not through his physical body, but through his spirit and his people. And this is vital as we consider not just what the church was back then, but who we as the modern church are. Because how often do we think of our ministry, or our church, or my calling? If the ministry is entirely on you, and it's going well, then it's easy to think, now God is with me. God is loving me. He's blessing my mission. He is walking with me. Or maybe, now God approves of me, and the proof is in the success. Or on the flip side, if your ministry is not going well, how easy it is to think, I'm a screw-up. I'm a failure. Maybe even think God has abandoned me, or he's at least keeping his distance until I get my stuff together. Or if you're looking at someone else's ministry, you might think that they're going well or it's going poorly. You might start to make the same assumptions. You are either jealous of their successes or judgmental of their failures, because it's all on them. To paraphrase the late Tim Keller, if that is our mindset, then success can go to our head and failure can go to our heart. But if the church is the body of Christ, as Scripture declares over and over again, and if the work of the church is ultimately the continuing acts of Jesus through his Spirit, then we need to recognize that while we are called and we have certain responsibilities, it is Jesus who is ultimately doing the real work, which we can find both empowering and humbling. Church, do we believe that Jesus is still working through those whom he has chosen? Granted, that does beg the question. If Jesus is not physically with us, how does he work through us? Is it just simply through the instructions he gave through the Holy Spirit, as the text here says? Let's continue. Verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, last Sunday on Easter, we talked about some of these convincing proofs where Jesus showed up to prove that he was the Jesus they saw die on the cross. He was alive again. That was something he was consistently doing here. But isn't it weird that post-resurrection, he seems to be ducking in and out a lot? Like Luke says, the way he phrases it here, it is Jesus was appearing to them during 40 days. Not he stayed with them day and night, pouring into them with nonstop prayer and Bible studies and teaching. And if you go back to the end of the gospel, particularly Luke and John, you're going to see a lot of cases where Jesus is just not with them consistently. He's appearing, and then he disappears, seemingly at whim. Could you imagine going through a graduate school program or a seminary where that's how your professor was? You're like at home, you're eating your cornflakes, you're scrolling through your social media, and then bam, the professor appears with a pile of books. He slams it on the desk. He's like, here's the assignments for the week. He gives his lecture, like writes on your wall, how rude. And then bam, he disappears. And you're still like, okay. That would be a little jarring, be a little hard to keep track. And yet we know Jesus does not do things unintentionally. He is not chaotic. So with this appearing and disappearing, it's almost as if it's part of the lesson, as if Jesus is preparing them for a different kind of presence, one that is no less real, but possibly less visible. And then, at some point during these 40 days, he gives them a doozy of a promise. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So first it says he ordered them, which is great. They have an assignment. They have some kind of expectation. And they are told to stay and wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what is the promise of the Father? Gladly, he clarifies right away, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know if you've been in church a lot, it's a very churchy phrase. You might take it, yes, they were saved. But go back to this point. Think about the disciples' point of view. For them, this wasn't just a churchy acknowledgement of salvation. This was possibly the most exciting promise they could have gotten. Because this was a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy that they'd been waiting for hundreds of years. Specifically, they would have been thinking of Joel 2:28. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, this promise of God pouring out his spirit, I pulled the one verse, but it's intertwined with a whole bunch of other promises where God is saying he's going to restore his kingdom. He's going to return and dwell amongst his people. He's going to revive their souls and their land. If you thought the resurrection of one guy, as beloved as Jesus was to them, was exciting, can you imagine this? The kingdom is going to be revived. They would have assumed, naturally, the day of the Lord, the new age is upon them. God is finally going to fulfill all the promises he made that they have been waiting for. And at the center of it, he's going to pour his spirit out on them. Now, that naturally implies some power, and we'll get into that in a bit. But more than that, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is to be immersed, encompassed by God himself. True, full communion with God Almighty. To be reborn in him, to have him dwell in you, to never be separated from him again. It's the promise that Christ will always be with you. And it's a promise not just for the disciples, but for all believers. Do you believe this, church? Like, do you believe this to the degree that you live in this truth? That you think through this truth? If you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is a promise guaranteed by God if you believe, then you are in union with him, and that is secure. As he said himself, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Which means you are never, never doing ministry alone. You are never suffering alone. You are never walking into anything without him already there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the disciples embraced this wholeheartedly. It's what got them to be joyful and to break through some of the darkest times a person can go through. Again, prison, persecution, death. But they also had to learn that while God is fully with them, that doesn't always mean they are fully with him. And they don't always see, and we don't always see, the way things God does. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. See, at this point, the disciples are pumped. They are revved up. Jesus is back. The Spirit is going to be poured out on us. We're going to see prophecy fulfilled in our lifetime, the day of the Lord. So they are ready and eager to finally do this mission that they have assumed is coming down the pike, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus says, yeah, no, not right. It's not for you to know. He's not saying no. He's definitely not saying yes. And he's just expecting them to be okay with the ambiguity. Have you ever been convinced that you know what God's plan is for your life? Where you built yourself up to take it on, you are convinced you know exactly how it's supposed to go. You took the right classes, you read the right books, you networked with the right people, you've got everything lined up, and then he throws you a curveball. Or a curve cannonball. And suddenly the mission you were excited about, the one you had been working towards, he's suddenly like, yeah, no, we're going in an entirely different direction. Are you okay with that? Are you okay not only not knowing if that plan will ever come to fruition, but that he's asking you to go in a different direction? Are you okay with him calling the shots, even if it doesn't jive with what you've been working towards, or even might make any sense at all? Because that is the only place where real trust in God can build. That is the only place where real faith in God can grow. That is the place where God gives you the chance to follow through and show him, I am in this with you, as much as God is with you. So instead of agreeing to their mission, Jesus gives the disciples an alternative. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So right off the bat, Jesus confirms they are going to get power from the Holy Spirit. It's coming. But for what? To be witnesses. To share what they've seen and heard and experienced in Jesus Christ. And that might sound like actually a pretty nice, relaxed mission. I just have to tell people my story. And the way Jesus lays this out, this is sounding pretty good. First, there'll be witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, that makes sense. They're already there. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem that know the scriptures that are just as excited about these prophecies as they would be. They would assume people would want to hear this good news. So, okay, that's a good place to start. Next, Jesus says, all Judea. That makes sense. Judea was the larger kingdom outside of Jerusalem. That would be effectively the Illinois to Jerusalem's Chicago. So sure, once Jerusalem's secure, we'll spread out. We'll get there are other people there that know the scriptures that would be excited about this. All Judea sounds a bit ambitious, but with enough time and resources. And then Jesus says Samaria, and the disciples go, Samaria? Record scratch. Yeah, the reason none of you are gasping in shock is because you're not first century Jews. Because for them, Samaria was not just another spot on the map. Samaria was a land of heretics. Samaria was a land of opposition. The Samaritans and the Jews had very, very centuries-old, long-standing racial and religious animosity that was, you could cut it with a knife. The Samaritans had rejected the temple of Jerusalem flat out. They built their own on a temple called Mount Gerizim, or mountain called Mount Gerizim. They had rejected most of the Old Testament. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So all these prophecies from Joel meant diddly squat to the Samaritans. These weren't just unbelievers to the disciples. These were traitors to the true faith. The last group the disciples could see caring about Jesus at all, much less this new gospel, and absolutely the last group the disciples would want to preach to. Think about the group you least want to reach. Think about the ones that you are tempted to write off. The ones that you it's not just that they don't have faith, but they've actively twisted it. And you're pretty sure they think the same thing of you. And then Jesus turns to you and says, there's your mission field. Start there. Wow. And then, as if that's not enough, Jesus calls them to go to the ends of the earth, which just blows the lid off of whatever mission the disciples were expecting here. If Jesus is calling them to the ends of the earth, then their capacity for people is certainly challenged, and he could ask them to go. There's no limits to where he could ask them to go. They will have to leave their homes to go to the ends of the earth. They will probably have to leave at least some family behind, never see them again. There's no FaceTime. There's no internet. They'll have to witness to people of other languages and cultures and religions. How? There's no Duolingo. There's no Rosetta Stone. How long is it going to take to break through those communication barriers? They're going to have to witness not to people that are just religiously crooked or confused, but directly opposed to them. Rome, their fascist oppressors, the people who killed Jesus, the ones who worship their emperors as divinity. To preach to them is to defy their entire society. This doesn't just sound different or bigger. This sounds impossible. This sounds nonsensical. But, as big as this seems, they do have an ace in the hole. If you're a disciple, Jesus is still there. He's still with them. They've seen him do the impossible all the time. He just came back from the dead. You know what? It's fine. We'll just keep doing what we've been doing. We'll let him take the lead. We'll be back here offering moral support, maybe do a miracle here and there, give him some bread and fish when he asks. And, you know, it's all going to be fine. And then, wait, what happens next? Verse 9. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Well, biscuits. Have you ever felt a calling from God? And it was confirmed. You know this is what he's called you to do. You got excited. You revved yourself up. You braced yourself for all the challenges you knew were coming down the line. And just as you got started, it seems like he went away. All the friends and the allies and the teammates that you've been gathering, that they run to the hills. Or the funding dries up. Or the program gets canceled. Or even the sense of his presence and power that was driving you, it just withers and dwindles. Here's the thing. Jesus is not abandoning his disciples. This floating up into the sky, the theological term is the ascension, with a capital A, but it is not just saying going up, up, and away. And Jesus is careful to clarify this for the disciples by sending some angels right away. Verse 10. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the angels declare he has been taken up into heaven, which looks like abandonment. It might feel like abandonment, but what he's actually doing is getting into position for the mission ahead. Have you ever played StarCraft? Anyone? StarCraft 2? You at least know what I'm talking about. Old school computer games, they're called real-time strategy. If you're not familiar, think of a board game like Risk or even chess. It's like you see this big map and you've got an army that you are building up and guiding around, and the goal is usually to overthrow the other army. If you've played those games before or watched the esports on it, you know that the key to victory is total knowledge and mastery of the battlefield, where you are keeping tabs on where your guys are, where the enemy is, where the resources are, where we need to build up some defenses. And if even one of your guys gets in trouble, you usually get like a little ping, like, oh, I'm being attacked. And then the camera will zoom over and you zoom in, you see exactly what they need. Okay, let's pull them out. Let's change what attack they're using. Let's send in reinforcements, because you have the perspective to see and guide them from the bigger picture. But if you are just one of the guys on the ground, you can help the guy on your left, you can help the guy on your right, you can attack the enemy in front of you, but there's not much you can do for the army as a whole. There's not much you can do because you don't know exactly what's needed or where the real danger is coming from. This is why the ascension was so important. It means that Jesus has gone to a place, heaven, where he can have total knowledge and mastery of the earth. The ascension is not Jesus leaving, it is Jesus reigning, so that he can be present with all his people in all places at all times. So that he is everywhere, effectively. He is with all of us, and he can swoop in at any point. This is how he can ask so much of his disciples and us, because now he is with us in all things. He's there by our side, ready to do the impossible with us and through us. Are you ready to trust in that, church? Are you ready to trust? Because while the disciples might not quite understand yet what exactly just happened, they are ready to trust. Which is why for their next move, they do what he asked. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So to recap, the disciples are sitting on some incredible promises. Prophecy is going to be fulfilled in their time, through them. The Spirit's going to be poured out on their flesh. They have been called to a divine mission that is going to change the world, sharing the gospel with friends and enemies, carrying the message of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. They have just seen their Lord and their God ascend to the throne of heaven, where he can consistently protect them, empower them, guide them, and comfort them. They have every reason in the world to believe they are at the forefront, the precipice of an unstoppable, uncontainable revolution. And what do? They wait and they pray. They don't jump straight into planning meetings. They don't schedule a brainstorming session. They don't put together a vision statement or SMART goals or a fundraising campaign. They don't dive into all the things that we in the modern Western church tend to spend our time on. They wait and they pray, which is exactly what Jesus told them to do. So this is not just waiting for the sake of waiting. They are obeying and praying. And this is the secret, church, if you needed one. This is why the church explodes like it does in the book of Acts. This is why the church broke through cultural barriers, language barriers, religious and political barriers. This is why the gospel could not be contained by persecution or prison or death, because they obeyed and they prayed. They walked with Jesus and they talked with Jesus. To obey is to walk with him. It's to follow in his footsteps. It's to do what he's told you to do. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to speak truth in love. If you are not obeying him, You are not walking with him. That is why we use words like wandering and strayed when we talk about sin. To pray is to talk with him, to reach out to him, to share what's on your heart, to be open and honest and transparent with the God who can honestly see that all anyway, but to converse with him, not just to think and talk about him, but to spend time with him. And sometimes we get those confused. And this isn't just an Acts. This is the pattern throughout history. If you go look at church history, you're going to find every major revival and revolution does not start with a 12-step program. It starts with prayer and obedience. And most of the time, nobody's trying to do anything more than that. Do you want power in your life? Do you want transformation in your life? Do you want the peace and joy and love of God to be so real and immediate that it overshadows, doesn't remove, but overshadows every hardship and challenge in your life? Do you want to see a movement of the Spirit so containable that it shakes what we call the world? It starts here. Not doing more for Jesus, but being with him. The mission we are called to, church, is way too big for us. It is impossible. It is nonsensical. And if all we do is focus on our tiny little corners of the map, relying on our strength and our efforts and our ideas, maybe hoping that God will show up if we can just be productive enough or eloquent enough or educated enough, or if we run off to our private little sins every time we get discouraged or shaken and think maybe he's not as with us as we thought he was, if that is how we live, then we will never be the church God has called us to be. At best, we will be a club of burnt-out hypocrites. But if we stay with him, if we walk with him, talk with him, rest with him, listen to what he says, and then do it, that is where the kingdom comes in. That is where Jesus, not us, really moves. That is where a bunch of casual churchgoers transform into Spirit-filled disciples. Do you want that, church? Do you want to see your friends saved? Do you want to see your family saved? Do you want to see your neighborhood, your city, your nation, your world transformed? Then set your own plans aside. Maybe God will come back to them, but for now, just sit at his feet. Because the church becomes uncontainable when it is fully with Jesus. Let us pray. Father, you know how often we collectively have dreamed of fire and power and majesty, not just in this church, but in the churches we've come from, the churches we may someday down the line walk into. We see these chapters, these books, these stories in your Bible, and we wonder, why aren't we seeing that today? And I pray, God, you would both temper our expectations, recognize there are times when you call us to wait and nothing happens. But if we are obeying, if we are with you, that's okay. That is how you have moved through history. And if we try to do it on our own, we're always going to break. We're going to wear ourselves out. We're going to get discouraged. We are going to crumble. Please hold us in your arms. Remind us that that's where we are. Help us stay there. We are all struggling. We are all wanting peace and love in our hearts. And sometimes that means we wander into things that aren't you because it's hard. But root us, God, in that promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Please give us the strength and peace to do the same with you. And through that, God, let our faith truly become uncontainable. In your holy name we pray, God. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.